Well, this morning, as Nick announced, we're going to be beginning a new series in Ecclesiastes. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. For those of you who might not be as familiar, there's a little bit of dust on the Old Testament portion of your scriptures. It's going to be just to the right of the Psalms. So we got Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes. Whoa, hold on here. I'm going to have to get this clipped up here. We doing okay, Mike? Okay. All right. There we go. Just that. I told somebody earlier, I said, I prayed for wind, and God answered. I didn't pray for wind, but I should have prayed harder for no wind, but so. Okay, this is going to be a challenge. All right, we are going to be reading Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 this morning. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear not filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask, O God, that you would take it and you would accomplish your purpose, that you would send out the seed of your word, and that you would prepare the soil of the hearts of the people who are here this morning. Some of us have hearts that are rocky. Some of us have briars and thorns. We need, O Lord, your grace to come and to move and to clean and to till the soil of our hearts so that your word lands and accomplishes your mighty purpose. And may you be glorified, may Christ be magnified, and may my words be few and your words be powerful in many. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. When Molly and I were in Sacramento, I had the privilege of teaching a Sunday school class for high schoolers. And on one particular Sunday, one of our young students by the name of Sam brought a friend to clap to the Sunday school class. And so when the class was over and everyone left, I noticed that this visitor had left a piece of paper on the table. So I went and picked it up and just to see if maybe it was something that he might need back, or maybe You know, I would find some detailed notes as he was passionately writing down everything I said. But instead, I found on this piece of paper three simple words. What's the point? What's the point? Well, you know, I suppose perhaps I had hoped that maybe I had prompted him to think deeply about the things of God, but I think rather he was just pointing out the lack of clarity in my Sunday school lesson. But as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, what we find is the preacher of Ecclesiastes is asking and seeking to find the answer to that very question. And I imagine that there are some here this morning who are asking a very similar question. What's the point to life? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? And so that's going to be our journey this morning as we seek to unpack this theme that begins here in chapter 1 and will be continually unfolded throughout the book. You know, as we look at the world, if we're honest, if we watch the news, if we're not living under a rock, we're going to see a world that, as Paul said, is groaning for deliverance. It is seeking to be set free, to be liberated from the toil of life, the difficulty and the struggle of life. And what we're going to find is, though the preacher's message, by and large, is very pessimistic, we're going to find these threads that are woven in it, these threads of hope, which we see all throughout the scriptures, all throughout the Old Testament, and are finally fulfilled in the coming of the one who liberates creation, the one who brings in the new creation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just real quickly, the book of Ecclesiastes is one of a few books that is referred to as wisdom literature. It is typically grouped with Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Song of Songs. And many believe that the author is King Solomon himself. Others see that to be a little bit difficult as we look carefully at some of the passages in Ecclesiastes. And so they suggest that maybe it's someone writing anonymously but is using a Solomon-like persona, a great king in Israel, a great king in Jerusalem, who has great wisdom and great resources and the freedom to be able to search out of these many avenues of wisdom. And if we listen closely to the book, we're going to hear two voices. You're going to hear the voice of the narrator, the author. We find him in the beginning of chapter 1, and we find him at the end of chapter 12 as he gives a closing summary and brings some diamond of hope out of the grim and dark, depressing coal of the preacher's message. And so we want to listen carefully to that. Now, the first thing we want to see as we look at these verses is we want to see the preacher's grim assessment. And we're going to find that in verses 2 and 3. And we begin with this statement of exasperation as he cries out, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The preacher, as we discussed, has invested much of his life and his resources in seeking to find meaning. And as we read through the book, we'll see how he looks for meaning in wealth, how he looks for meaning in pleasure, how he looks for meaning in work and all of these different things. And yet each time he experiences the vanity of it. Literally, this word vanity could be translated as vapor. You could imagine on a cool morning, you step out and you breathe and your breath is there for a moment and then it's gone. And that is the imagery that he's using, that it is fleeting, that it is meaningless, that it ultimately yields nothing. You grasp for it, and as soon as you grab it, it's gone. And that's the experience that we have in this world. And that was the experience of the preacher. And so his conclusion is, it's all vanity. Then in verse 3, we see that he follows up with a question. And this really is his version of that question, what is the point? Notice what he says. He says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In other words, what's the benefit of life? Where is the profit in our life? What do we get out of this life? We do the cost-benefit analysis, what we pour into our lives, and what do we get in return? And so many of us see no value. And so it's in essence what the philosophers call an existential crisis. That is a crisis of existence, a crisis of meaning and purpose. Because we see a world in which the strong defeat the weak, where the rich exploit the poor, where the wicked prosper and the good suffer. That's the world that we experience by and large. We see a world in which the principles of Proverbs seemingly don't work out. Train a child in the way that they should go, and they will not depart from it. But how many of us have children who've wandered from the faith, and we taught them faithfully? Ecclesiastes is the answer to the brokenness of our world that disrupts the proverbial teachings. Now, one of the phrases in verse 3 that we really need to clue into is this phrase, under the sun. You'll see it a couple times throughout the book. And it's so critical to understanding the book. Under the sun, the idea here is that there is something missing. Right? It clues us into the fact that the preacher is missing something as he looks at the world, and as he does his calculation and trying to figure out what the benefit is, he's leaving something significant out. What is it that he's leaving out? He's leaving out the perspective of God. He's forgetting. He's ignoring. He's setting aside. He's viewing the world apart from God's perspective, apart from God's plan, apart from his word, what God has revealed to us, where he teaches us and shows us what the meaning of life is. And so to try to understand life apart from God's word and his perspective is like attempting to put together a 1,000-piece puzzle without the picture, without the map to show us how to do it. I experienced this pretty vividly recently. We purchased a gazebo to put in our backyard, and thankfully I had help. Kyle Ellis and Will Ambord came over, and I couldn't have done it without those guys. But I also couldn't have done it without the instructions. You see, this gazebo arrived at our house in 5 massive boxes. And as I opened and looked at the list of pieces and parts, there were over 1,000 parts that needed to be put together in order to erect this 10 by 12 gazebo. I mean, just, you know, odds and ends, different pieces of wood, different shapes and sizes and bolts and brackets and nuts and wing nuts and all sorts of things in order to get this thing together. It took us 20 hours, I calculated, to put this thing together over a 4-day period. Imagine what that would have been like without the instructions. And yet, That's how many of us are living our lives. That's how many in the world are living their lives. They're seeking to make sense of a world that doesn't make sense apart from God. And so we need God's perspective. And so I want to ask you this morning, are you seeking to make sense of life apart from God's word? Are you seeking to find meaning and explanation for the world around you apart from his revelation, apart from his understanding? You and I, we need God's word to make sense of life and to make sense of the world. We need it desperately. Now, as we move on, we look at verses 4 through 11, we're going to see three essential needs that we cannot find under the sun. Three essential things that we need, that we crave, that all of us are longing for, that we'll never find in this world apart from God. The first of these is significance. You see, it is utter futility to try to find significance in this life without God. In verse 4, we read this: a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. We're presented with this endless cycle of birth, life, and death. Birth, life, and death. And there's so much vigor in new life. We look at babies and children, and there's so much potential. There's so much excitement because they have their whole lives ahead of them, and they could be anything, right? They could be an astronaut. They could be the president, although that would probably not be a good idea, but they could be so many different things, right? There's so much potential. But then as life moves on, that potential gives way to regret. And that hopefulness gives way to despair. And it's this never-ending churning. That's the picture that we're getting here in this verse. And then later on in verse 11, he says this under the same vein, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things. And we live this life and we strive to find meaning and purpose and to accomplish and to have a lasting impact, at least in our generation. And yet, how long does it take for our names and our faces to be forgotten? Our loved ones will hold on to those, but then as the generations go on, we are left in the dust. And so you and I are born with a desire for significance. In some way, that's coming out in our lives. It comes out in the way that we dress. It comes out in the occupations we pursue. It comes out in the friends that we attach ourselves to. It comes out in our hopes and our dreams and our desires. All of us crave significance. We want our lives to matter. We want to find ourselves having a place in this world. And we crave it. But the problem is that we cannot find it without God. We cannot have it without God. Because you see, without God, there is no meaning. There are only meanings. There is no significance. There are only significances, if that's a word. Right? Without God to orient us and to make meaning and give meaning to the universe, our lives can have no meaning or significance. And so we are desperately in need of a God. And see, the problem with rooting our significance in anything other than God is that it's always changing. It's always unreliable. If I put my significance in my abilities, in my skills, in my talents, well, those things can come and go and ebb and flow. If I put my significance in the way that I look, or in my friends, or in my job, or even in loved ones, time has told all of us, we've all experienced loss, and we know that everything comes to an end. And so to root ourselves, connect ourselves to anything but God as the basis for our significance is utterly foolish. We need something that is unchanging. We need something that cannot be taken away to be the basis for our significance. So we need God. James 4:13 says this, "Come now, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes." Our lives are fleeting. And the things that we hold on to are fleeting. We cannot find significance in created things. The other thing we need to realize is that we are a people that have been created by God and wired by God to find Him, to be connected to Him as our significance. Notice Colossians 1:16, all things were created through Him and for Him. Which means that our significance and our meaning and our value can only ever be found in Him. And so what I want to ask you this morning is where are you finding your meaning? Where are you looking for significance? Are you looking for it in a relationship? Are you looking for it in some sort of pleasure or comfort or power or money? All of that can be taken away from you. The second thing we see in verses 5 through 7 is that the futility of trying to find satisfaction without God. Futility of trying to find satisfaction without God. Verses 5 through 7 reads this way, "The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again." And so then again we have this cycle illustrating the monotony of life. This goes round and round and round. And what it presents to us is what the preacher concludes, verse 8, this weariness. "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." And so this unceasing striving that this fallen, broken world brings to us, in the end, apart from God, apart from meaning, apart from significance, this brings weariness. What's the point? What's the point in trying? What's the point in keeping in moving forward? That's the picture that we get. The eye is never satisfied. The ear is never filled. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that we never experience any kind of pleasure or satisfaction. It doesn't mean that we never have joy. All of us experience joy and satisfaction at one point or another. But there are two critical characteristics to the kind of satisfaction which God has wired us to have and that God desires for us to have. And the first is that our satisfaction needs to be an eternal satisfaction. And I've already talked about this a little bit, but if you think about the word happiness, what is that referring to? It's referring to what's happening. Happenstance. It's our circumstances, what's going on in my life at any given moment. My happiness is ultimately rooted in that thing. And yet when it's gone, what happens? The happiness is gone. The joy that I receive from whatever it is now gone. And I'm just left to myself. But we need something that has a more steadfast foundation. Something that is not in constant flux. Something that's rooted in God. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 6, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." Christ is our steadfast anchor of life, of meaning, of significance and satisfaction. It is Christ who is the one that brings ultimate satisfaction. The fullness of joy, the abundance of life in Him. Secondly, we need a satisfaction that is genuine, one that is authentic. If we look around, even today around us, and we see the view, we see the beauty of the trees, as we experience the taste of fruit or some sort of food that pleases our taste buds, as we experience beauty in a child or in a spouse, as we experience all of these good things in the world, what we have to remember is that all of those things are ultimately derived because they're created. And their goodness, their beauty, their majesty, the glory of this created universe is meant to be a mirror reflecting back on God. The fact that He is the one who is supremely beautiful and glorious. That He is the God who is majestic. And so when we are seeking our satisfaction in created things, we are ultimately putting our satisfaction or seeking our satisfaction from that which is lesser than God. All of us desire what is best for our children. All of us desire what is best for ourselves, if we're honest. But the fact of the matter is that when we look to anything other than God, we are not seeking what is best. And I'm not just talking about in terms of seeking God as the one who's going to get me out of hell or the one who is going to save me. But we need to understand, as my friend Mark Mueller is always pointing out, is that there's more to salvation, right? There's more to salvation than getting a ticket to heaven, right? What is heaven all about? It's about fellowship with God. It's about worshiping Him. And what that doesn't mean is we're going to spend the rest of eternity reading lyrics on a sheet of paper and trying to sing while we're being distracted by a million other things. No, it means that we will be singing like the angels, exerting every fiber of our being in the worship of the holy God, because we want to. And because we wouldn't ever want to do anything but that. That's what we've been created for. And yet, what do? We seek satisfaction in hours of binge watching Netflix. I'm guilty. We seek satisfaction in the things that this world offers us, all of them which dull our taste buds for God and take from us, steal from us our fullness of joy which we could have in God. The third thing that we cannot find under the sun is we cannot find a Savior. We cannot rescue ourselves from this sin-cursed existence under the sun. You see, as Adam rebelled and they left the garden, remember what God said to Adam. He said that now the ground will be cursed. In other words, you will spend the rest of your life toiling in the dirt for your bread. And that's our existence, is toiling. Nothing works the way it's supposed to. Believe me, I learned that putting that gazebo together. Nothing works like it's supposed to. Parts are always missing. Things are always cut wrong. That's our lives. Why is that? It's because of sin. And so all of us need a Savior, whether we're aware of it consciously or not. We're wanting deliverance. We're wanting to be freed from the frustrations and the futility of life. Paul, again, in Romans 8, mentions that we are eager, that all of creation is eagerly longing to be set free from the bondage of corruption. In verses 9 and 10 of Ecclesiastes, the preacher tells us this. He says, what has been is what will be, and what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. In other words, this endless cycle is going on and on and on, and no one can break out of it. No one can liberate us from it. No one can set us free from the toil and monotony of this life. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. We need someone to set us free. But what we find, I mentioned it earlier, this thread that's weaving all throughout the Old Testament. It begins in Genesis and it gets bigger and bigger and more full, and we have more understanding, and it climaxes in the coming of the promised Son of God. We read about it in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 18. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It is the cry of the Old Testament. We need a Savior. And then we arrive at the Last Supper on the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. At the Last Supper, we read in Luke 22, verse 20, this cup is poured out for you, that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And so this longing for the new has come in the Son by his blood. And so he brings the new creation, the new covenant. He brings it to earth. He brings it to us. And he begins this new thing, which Paul catches hold of and continually refers to it as the new creation. And he talks about how we are new creations in Christ, that we are being brought into this new thing, this recreation of the old fallen creation. And that seed has been planted in the people of God through the Holy Spirit. And that from the inside out, just as a mustard seed is planted in the ground, and it's the smallest of the seeds, and then it sprouts into a massive tree. And that's the picture which Christ leaves with his disciples. He leaves with us, that we are part of that new creation. But he has brought that in to redeem, to save not only us, but all of creation, to redeem it all. And Paul points us to that future climax, that future consummation in Romans 8, when that eager longing gives way to the adoptions, to the adoption of the Son of God, to the redemption of our bodies. In other words, the coming of Christ and our resurrection and the restoration of all things. When not only will we be filled with the Holy Spirit and redeemed on the inside, but then we will see him as he is, because we will be like him. And we will be with God forever, ever in heaven. And so God has sent his Son to renew and redeem. So we see that life under the Son can only ever make sense, can only ever be put together as we look to God to see what he has done in his Son and is doing in us, the body of Christ. And only in him can we have significance, true satisfaction, and only in him do we have salvation, a Savior. If you're here this morning and you are asking that question that I talked about in the beginning of the message, what is the point? I'm sure that there are some of you. And all of us are asking it at one point or another in our lives. But if you're asking that question, I want you to know that you can move on from here and you can search high and low to find the answers, to find the meaning of life, to find significance, but you will never find it in this life. Whatever you have found that you think will give you that significance will utterly be taken away from you. You can only ever find that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says this. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you're here this morning and you haven't found him, if you haven't found Christ to be your Savior, if you're not following him with a life of obedience, then I want to urge you this morning to turn to Jesus Christ. And here's what I mean by that. Here's what that means. Two things. First, it means to repent. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is believing what God says about you and me, that we are sinners, that we have rebelled against God. We've shaken our fists at the Lord of the universe and said, I'm going to do it my way. But to turn to him is to repent and acknowledge that I am a sinner worthy of his judgment. Secondly, it is to trust. You've heard the word faith. I think trust is more helpful at this point. It means to trust in Christ alone. What does that mean? It means to believe that he died on the cross to pay for sins, that he rose from the dead. It means to trust in that, entrust yourself to that for the forgiveness of your sins, that you may have eternal life with God. I want to urge you this morning not to wait, because your life could be taken away from you like that. You could leave here this morning and your time's up. It has been appointed to man once to die, and then comes the judgment. So today is the day of salvation. I want to encourage you, if you have not done that, if you're a child here this morning and you've come with your parents time and time again, and you have never taken that step, I want to encourage you to trust him, to look to him, to turn to him. Repent and trust in him. If you are visiting this morning and you don't know him, I want to encourage you to do that. Today is the day of salvation. So I'm going to pray right now. And what I would like you to do, if you're in that place, is I would like you to pray and ask God to reveal himself to you, to show himself to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We ask, oh God, that you would use it to accomplish your purposes. I pray, Father, for those who have not trusted in you, that you would open their eyes and their hearts, that they would see you and know you, and that you would redeem them. You would bring them to yourself. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.